Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We are a podcast dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak. And in recording these sort of podcasts, we try to encourage or cultivate an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. We talk to all sorts of people about all sorts of topics, and it's a lot of fun. We learn new things, we explore ideas, and it's just, if you're a regular listener, you know, we talk about all sorts of stuff, and it's always interesting and engaging, and hopefully increases your engagement with the theological tradition, history, philosophy, and all those sort of things. In today's episode, we are welcoming back a former guest, Dr. Scott Williams, and we're going to be talking about his new book on the Trinity in the Cambridge Elements series. So, Scott, before we start, maybe just give me a little bit of background on who you are, and then how did this particular book come about? Did you ever expect to write this sort of book?
Yeah. Thank you for having me back on the show. It's really great to be here. I'm an associate professor of philosophy at the University of North Carolina in Asheville. I have worked a lot on Trinitarian theology or philosophical theology since my PhD at Oxford University. I wrote my PhD on Henry of Ghent, who is a critic of Thomas Aquinas. He lived in the late 1270s and 1280s and taught at the Sorbonne in Paris. And I have a forthcoming book about his Trinitarian theology that I'm finishing up. But this book that I wrote, I was asked to write. And my intention is that the audience is sort of like a seminary student kind of audience. So I wanted to look at both philosophical and theological topics and concerns in the text. So there's something for philosophers and something for theologians in the book. In a lot of ways, this book is a kind of first step because I'm writing another book later this year, next year, which is going to be a full expansion of a lot of what I talk about in here. And I'll get into, in that other book, I'll get into exegesis of scripture, more historical details, more stuff in the philosophy of mind or the ontology of thought. And other kinds of things that are related to what I'm doing in my work on the history and systematic theology of the Trinity.
That's really exciting. I don't think I realized that you had that other one, so I'll be excited for that one too, because this one's really, really good. I mean, I think all the Cambridge Elements series books are well done. It's hard to go wrong with that series. But you talk about this terminology of conciliar Trinitarianism, and you've done that, I think, in other papers too.
Right.
What exactly is conciliar Trinitarianism when we're talking about that?
Well, what it is in a nutshell is just whatever the ecumenical councils teach about the Trinity. They will tell you what you should believe, tell you what you should disbelieve, and it has no comment on a lot of other topics. Later in the traditions, you get other more fine-grained discussions. I limit it to the first seven ecumenical councils because those are the councils shared by the Eastern Orthodox churches as well as the Roman Catholic Church, and many Protestant churches will accept all of them or many of them and may have different views on the authority of different ones and that sort of thing. But what initially motivated me to think about this was an ongoing disagreement I was having with William Hasker. He and I had an exchange in faith and philosophy over a number of years. And so I thought we can just disagree about what we should say about the Trinity, but we need to figure out if we share any criteria for evaluating a model of the Trinity. Is there anything that I can appeal to that would persuade him to modify what he says? Or is there anything he can say that he could appeal to that would change my mind? And given that he said he accepted the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, I thought, okay, so conciliar statements about the Trinity are criteria that he accepts. And so then what I did was I spent a summer reading through a lot of the other councils to find any other statements regarding the Trinity. And then when I got to the Sixth Ecumenical Council, I discovered or rediscovered explicit statements about the Trinity, some clarifications in response to what was going on in the Miaphysite tradition, including John Philoponus and Severus of Antioch. And so I published an article called The Discovery of the Trinitarian Theology of the Sixth Ecumenical Council. And so what that council was focused on were actions, Christ's actions, whether Christ has human actions and divine actions, if they're numerically distinct. And it affirms, you know, that Christ is, you know, human nature, divine nature, just like Chalcedon says, but also human actions, divine actions, a human will, a divine will. And that was in response to a lot of what the Miaphysites were saying. And so this council didn't only comment on those Christological questions, but it also made explicit statements regarding the Trinity. And we can get into some of those details later. But that was an important, it was a discovery to me. You know, other people may have known about it, but it's not in any secondary literature that I could find. And so that's a part of the contribution of this Cambridge element, is kind of introducing the statements of the faith from the Sixth Ecumenical Council that were endorsed by the council. And then that will help philosophers of religion or people working in philosophical theology to think more about the Trinity. You could just think of it as more evidence to interpret. And I explicitly, in my article about the Sixth Council, would encourage philosophers of religion to stop using the Pseudo-Athanasian Creed as the shared criteria to evaluate discussions of the Trinity. It's not endorsed by ecumenical council. It has the filioque in it. Eastern Orthodox don't accept that. The Christology in the Athanasian Creed is consistent with a Miaphysite Christology. It's underdeveloped in certain respects. And so if you want a conciliar text about the Trinity, go to the Sixth Council, right? And of course, the Sixth Council endorses all the previous five. So that's a place, if you want to theorize about the Trinity and you want to use authoritative statements about it, that's where you should go.
So I don't recall, what did William Hasker have to say regarding your updated claims with the Sixth Ecumenical Council, et cetera? Did he just say, I reject that council, or how did he approach that?
Oh, I see. If I remember correctly, what he said was, because it was Pope St. Agatho, who's the first Greek pope in the 680, he said, Pope Agatho may have said this or this about the Trinity, but he asserted that it was just ad hoc and that he tried to downplay the seriousness of the statement. And then the historical research that I did showed that it's not ad hoc, that it's actually baked into the rest of what the council says, that there was a synod in Rome just before the council, and they wrote a statement of faith in a letter, and they sent that to the council, and the council endorsed it. And that statement of faith, they, with Pope Agatho's letter, you know, affirmed that there's only numerically one divine nature, one divine power, one divine will, you know, all divine operations are singular in number. And so the number of powers and actions goes with the number of divine natures, not the number of divine hypostases. Since there's only one divine nature, there's only one divine will. And for whatever divine action there is, all divine persons share numerically the same actions or operations. Energeia is the Greek term there. And then the council, so Hasker just, I think just kind of brushed aside the Sixth Council. So if he were to accept the council as authoritative, even if you think it's a fallible council, right? If it's fallible, it could still say things that are true. And so I think he hasn't fully responded to the historical kind of case that I made.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. So one thing you do in this book is you spend some time cashing out the distinctions between a relational and a constituent ontology. And I think the first time I came across that was an old essay from Nick Wolterstorff, however long ago he wrote on that. And I remember the first time I'm running across this, I'm like, why is no one else talking about this? And it seems like I still rarely find commentary on this. So I'd love for you to sort of just explain what those two approaches are and how that might help us in developing a conciliar Trinitarianism.
Sure. Well, I first heard about it by overhearing a conversation between Peter Vanenwagen and Richard Cross at Notre Dame once in a Center of Philosophy Religion discussion. And so what Vanenwagen just describes different ontologies. One ontology he labels a relational ontology, and that just means that in your ontology, you think that there's this unanalyzable or primitive relation, which can be called instantiation or exemplification. And you, so according to this ontology, we could say that, you know, I'm an instantiation of human nature and you are an instantiation of human nature. And what that means is that there's this primitive relationship of instantiation, which can't be explained in terms of anything else. And so my instantiation is numerically different from your instantiation of human nature, right? And so this fits with, Platonic ontology. You can have disagreements about the nature of the universals, what those are. But the basic thing is, a particular is an instantiation of an abstract universal. In contrast to this, you have constituent ontologies that say, that deny that there is this primitive instantiation relation. Instead, what they will say is that a composite object is composed of constituents, and each constituent is like a part of the whole. So my left hand is a part of me. And so we can say I have a left hand, not because I instantiate left-handedness, but because there's this particular left hand that's a part of me. And so constituent ontologies think that composite objects have a structure. There's an internal ontological structure in them. Whereas a relational ontology could say for each physical part that I have, each physical part really is just an instantiation of a universal. And so I would just be a collection of all of these instantiations of these different abstract properties. And so how this relates to the Trinity is going to, so in the book, I get into historical examples of these different ways of thinking about ontology and the Trinity. And so if you assume a relational ontology, then you're going to say things about the Trinity that are going to lead you into hot water according to Constantinople III. But if you go with something like a constituent ontology, then you're saying things that are at least consistent with what Constantinople III says about the Trinity. But it's not just Constantinople III. You know, there's a boatload of theologians that agree with this, and Constantinople III, in a lot of ways, is articulating what a lot of the authorities previously had said about the Trinity.
So, that makes me think about just a question about councils more generally, understanding their claims. Like, who is the final judge of what the interpretations of a council means? Especially, you know, let's say I'm a Protestant. Like, where is the judgment? Like, who gets to determine when they say this is what they mean?
Oh, I see. Yeah, it's a difficult question. There's a lot of different ways into it. Well, you at least need people who have the right kind of historical training. You can't just have a bishop of a church just affirm something if that bishop is not profoundly informed and shaped by historical understanding of what they were saying in the past. Mm-hmm. Of course, if you're a Roman Catholic, right, you have the magisterium to tell you how the interpretation of the council. If you're Eastern Orthodox, you have later councils to tell you about what earlier councils said. If you're Protestant, well, it depends on which sort of Protestant. For my purposes, you know, I'm acting as a historian here and as a theologian and as a philosopher who's friendly to this tradition. And so I want to explain it historically in a historical way and in a way that's charitable. I'm definitely a fallible historian. I could get things wrong. There's evidence I don't have access to. The normative question about the correct interpretation of this, right, takes me outside of Trinitarian theology and takes us into maybe ecclesiology and that sort of topic. But this book isn't about ecclesiology. But the relevance of conciliar Trinitarianism is if you accept it as authoritative, whether you think it's infallible or fallible and true, you need to be aware of this. You need to engage with it. If you don't accept it as authoritative, you can reject it, but it'd be good to explain why you reject it. And so part of this is just introducing the criteria to people and say, well, if you already accept claims like Jesus is human and God, and you already accept the Chalcedonian Christology, right, you probably would want to accept the Sixth Council as well. I know I've kind of dodged your question.
No, that makes sense. So you have a section on the logical problem of the Trinity. I mean, maybe just take a few minutes to like sketch out what that problem is and how, what in your mind is the best way to avoid it.
Oh, sure. So I think it was Richard Cartwright in their, I forget, it was in the 60s or the 70s, or maybe it was even the 80s. He wrote a classic article about the logical problem. And it's gonna be familiar to a lot of people who work on this topic, right? So you have a set of statements and then you show that the statements are logically inconsistent. So statements like the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet there's only one God, right? And so it seems like if the Father is God and the Father isn't the Son, but there's only one God, then you might think, okay, then there are three gods, but that contradicts the statement that there's only one God. So this is a logical problem, and so it's a logical problem because it's inconsistency. You can't have all of the statements turn out to be true. And so philosophers of religion or theologians will then pay close attention to the meaning of the copula in those sentences. When you say the Father is God, what proposition is being expressed by this? Is this a numerical identity statement? Is this a predication? Is it some other kind of relation between the Father and the predicate God? And so that's the logical problem, and people who like logic will like to think this is a fun kind of puzzle. But I think it's more than a fun kind of puzzle, because how you read scripture is going to influence what you might think you should be saying or understanding these kinds of statements. And so the way that I propose a resolution to this is I go through competing answers to this kind of question. I talk about the idea of a numerical identity statement. I think numerical identity is just the wrong way to go. And then I look closely at passages from Constantinople III to give exegetical reason to think that symmetry does not apply to this relation. So symmetry would be if numerical identity requires that the predicate and the subject, or so the predicate and the subject term are symmetrical. So what that means is you could go from saying the Father is God to the statement God is the Father. You could go from the Son is God to God is the Son. That would be a symmetrical relation, and that you could make that inference if you assume the relation is at least symmetrical. But I think that's the false way to go. Constantinople III says that the one divine essence is predicated of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that the Father is predicated of the deity. And so I think that that relation needs to be asymmetrical. We ought to say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Right. So it's asymmetrical, but predication can express, you know, being asymmetrical. We can say Scott Williams is a human, or Scott Williams is human. So that would be an asymmetrical statement, because it'd be false to say human nature is Scott Williams, right? And we have millions of counterexamples to that. So that's right. So that's sort of asymmetry and predication. But if you leave the discussion at predication, then you're not saying anything about numerical identity or number. You're not introducing the notion of number. And so given that Christians say that there is one God, we have to say something more than just the Father is God. We have to say something, what I call numerical predication. Numerical predication, and I'll introduce some other terminology, would be to say what makes true the statement the Father is God is that the one divine nature is a constituent of the Father, right? And the one divine nature is a constituent of the Son. The one divine nature is a constituent of the Holy Spirit. So we have the predication relation, but what makes it true, or the ontology, is this constituent ontology. You've got numerically one divine nature, one divine will, right? Any divine actions, all the divine persons would share numerically the same tropes of divinity. And so that's different than sort of standard, what I call specific predication. And specific predication doesn't introduce number into that. If you assumed a relational ontology, then you might think, yeah, we can say the Father's God is a predication, And what makes it true is that the Father instantiates the divine nature. And if you thought that way, then you would have three distinct instantiations of the divine nature, right? The Father instantiates the divine nature, the Son instantiates the divine nature, the Holy Spirit instantiates the divine nature. So you'd have three instantiations of the divine nature. In effect, what Gregory of Nyssa would say is that's three gods, that's polyarchy. And so you want to avoid that. You want to keep predication, but you want to avoid instantiation. So what you should do is understand the predication as numerical predication. The one divine item, the one divine nature, the one divine power, the one divine will is a constituent of the Father, and it's shared with the Son and the Spirit. And so this is a kind of a new proposal. I hadn't written about this in any previous writing, so it's a new thing, new contribution to the literature, this discussion about numerical predication.
Have you gotten much feedback yet on the new proposal?
Not yet. The book was just published. We'll see what people make of it. I arrived at it because I used to be kind of a fan of the numerical same as the identity proposal. Yeah. And then I read very carefully what the Sixth Council says, and I think that that's the wrong relation. Mm. I don't think statements like the Father is God expresses that relation. I think numerical same-sex identity identifies a different relation, not between a divine person, the divine nature, but between the divine persons. Mm. And this is what would explain what Greek theologians would call perichoresis.
Yeah.
Circum in cessio in Latin. Because numerical same-sex identity is a symmetrical relation. So we could say the Father is in the Son is in the Father, right? That's a symmetrical kind of relation. So we'll see what the critical feedback is regarding numerical predication. But it's a result of just reading the sentences of the Statement of Faith in Constantinople III very carefully.
That's super interesting. So another topic in the book that comes up is the monarchy of the Father. I'd be curious for you to explain a little bit of what that is, if that entails some sort of inequality between the divine persons. I think if I talked to most people and just said something along the lines of monarchy of the Father, they would think, well, this entails some sort of subordinationism between the Father and the Son, just by nature of having a hierarchical structure of some sort. So I'd love to just understand what exactly that is.
Oh, sure. The historical sources for this, right, you can get a lot of Greek theologians talking about this. It's in Augustine and some of his texts, passages on the Trinity. In this text, I focus mostly on the Greek theologians. Those are shared authorities between the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. But if you start with Augustine, the Eastern Orthodox are going to be dubious, or at least many of them might be, right? And so my understanding of the monarchy of the Father from Gregory of Nyssa and Greg Nazianzus and Gregory Palamas really talks about this in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, is three claims. The first claim is that the Father is uncaused, right? And the being uncaused is a personal property of the Father. The second claim is that the Father causes the Son, and the Father causes the Holy Spirit. And the third claim is that the Father communicates numerically the same divine nature, willpower, to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so the label monarchy of the Father consists in those three statements. And so this way of understanding the monarchy of the Father avoids notions of inequality, because all of the common divine attributes are shared between each of the divine persons. Now, people like Ryan Mullins or other people, or William Lane Hasker, would raise the worry that the idea of being uncaused seems like it's a divine attribute. And if you deny that attribute of the Son and the Spirit, then you're denying that they're divine in just the same way that the Father is divine. At this point, it's trench warfare, I think, because I can make distinctions to show that the objection fails. They may not accept those distinctions. So for example, we can say the Father, right? The Father is essentially the Father. But if you're the Father, you're the Father of somebody. So there's some kind of dependence that the Father has on the Son, right? If there's no Son, there's no Father. There's no in some part of the discussion, you would have to say something along those lines, right? In the traditional circles, they talk about opposed relations, right? They're simultaneous, mutually entailing each other, father of the son of the father. That's kind of a dodge, but what that does do is it indicates that the identity of the first divine hypostasis is directly implicated in the identity of the second divine hypostasis. And then another thing, if we get to scholastic theology like Henry of Ghent, you want to just be really explicit about the difference between an essence or individual essence and a hypostasis or a person. And so it would be true that the Father does not depend for the Father's existence on another hypostasis, nor on another nature or another essence. The Son shares numerically the same divine nature as the Father. So the Son also does not depend on an essence that is distinct from his own essence, right? Because his own essence is formally necessary, includes all the divine attributes. So the Son doesn't depend on an essence that isn't his for his existence, because the Father and the Son share the same divine nature, powers, and so on. And so this is Henry of Ghent's response to objections from Ibn Sina, or Avicenna, who's an Islamic philosopher and theologian. And so I talk about Henry of Ghent's response to that kind of objection. Whether or not other people will be persuaded by this remains to be seen. But it is an important difference, because when Avicenna was talking about contingent beings, he assumed that a contingent being has an essence or a nature that is numerically different from the nature of the necessary being through itself. And the Christians say, well, the Son and the Spirit share numerically the same necessary divine nature that the Father has. So it's a different kind of case than all of the cases that Avicenna was talking about. And that's why the Son and the Spirit aren't contingent beings.
Okay.
So
I've seen when people are talking about the monarchy of the Father, I think of like Bo Branson, where he's talking about the one God is the Father. How is he cashing that out versus how you're explaining it here?
I'm not sure if he and I agree or disagree, and we'd have to have a longer conversation. And so I think it's important to say that this question you're asking is a question about how to interpret specific passages in the New Testament. And so once we think of it that way, what we need to ask is, when the New Testament says the one God, you know, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should understand the reference of that term, the one God, as the Father. So that's the extensional meaning of that term in such a sentence. That's the referent of it, right? The Father. That's not the intentional meaning, or like the list of the attributes that it would take to be the one God, something like that. So in the New Testament, the one God oftentimes, not always, refers to the Father, right? There are some passages where, you know, the Son is called God, right? John 1:18, the only begotten God. And I looked at some of the manuscript tradition, and it's a really old, there are some variants in there, but the oldest variants have Monogenos Theos, the only begotten God, in John 1:18. And then you also see this in Hebrews, right? The Son is called God. And so what that means is, if you're reading the New Testament, you should have in mind the difference between the referent of a term, or what logicians call the extensional meaning of the term, how the term extends to real things, versus the intentional meaning, which is just like the list of the attributes of the thing, or what the term connotes. And so in many of those passages, it refers to the Father, right, in the New Testament. And we know it refers to the Father because Jesus is the Son, right? If you don't have the Son in the discussion, then like in the Old Testament, you just have God, right? And so at that point, we're not told the referent of the term, if we assume, right, the Trinity. And that's why a lot of people in the tradition think that the referent of the term God in the Old Testament is each and every divine person. It's just not revealed as such at that point in history. So that's the way that I take it. I want to look at specific passages in the New Testament and say, what is the referent of the term? And that's different than just saying, we have this name, the one God. And what is it? who is it? Who is that one God? Like, well, in many cases, it's used to refer to the Father, but not in all cases. So that's why I think it's misleading to just say in general, if we're not talking about exegesis of specific passages, just to say that the one God is identical to the Father. It can be misleading because then that would tempt you to think when you read the New Testament that every use of the word one God is just identical to the Father, because you'll find counterexamples in the New Testament to that. And then you'll say, okay, well, maybe this one is divine in some other sense. But I think that confuses the issue. And that's where, you know, I disagree with Dale Tuggy, because he's more focused on the intentional meaning of the term and not the extensional meaning of the term or the referent of the term. Though my next book, I'm going to go into a lot more details engaging with Tuggy's discussion of that.
Cool.
Yeah. And so the one of the distinctions I made in the element that hopefully will be helpful to people, and I want to explore this more in the future, is the difference between the semantics of a sentence and the pragmatics of a sentence, right? And so there's an example, I had it pulled up here. This is a quote from Voltaire. He says, when a diplomat says yes, he means perhaps. When he says perhaps, he means no. When he says no, he's not a diplomat. And so the idea here is that there's the meaning of your sentence and then the conversational implication of the sentence, right? And so on my reading of the Nicene Constantinople Creed, one who says, we believe in one God, the Father, I think the semantics express numerical predication, but the pragmatics express the monarchy of the Father. So the Father is the one God, the Son is the one God, the Father, the Spirit is the one God, right? It's numerical predication. So it's asymmetrical relation. But because of the conversational context, right, it's getting the hearer, the speaker, to become aware of the monarchy, the Father. The Father is uncaused, the Father eternally causes the Son and the Spirit and communicates numerically the same divine nature to the Son and the Spirit. And in Constantinople III, the arithmos, number, is explicitly used to talk about the one or the single divine nature. And if anybody was in doubt that homoousios has to do with numerical sameness, right? Constantinople III makes that explicit, even though you have Gregory of Nyssa and a bunch of other people clarifying it earlier. The reason why the Sixth Council makes the clarification is because the Miaphysites were denying or making claims about number, and they wanted to deny that Christ has two natures. And so the council said, okay, we have to explicitly talk about number here to respond to this.
So one thing I wanted to make sure to spend some time on is the last chapter where you talk about Trinity and simplicity. Yeah. I am especially intrigued by your discussion on Thomas Aquinas's problem isn't a conciliar problem. So I'd love for you to like sketch out your approach to that. And I guess I might ask a follow-up based on that.
Sure. Yeah. So one thing to, I'll start with simplicity and Trinity and then go in Aquinas. So simplicity is typically understood to be an attribute, right? Of the divine nature, the divine essence, right? And so because that's an attribute of the divine nature and the Father has that, right, as a constituent, then that makes the Father simple, however you want to understand simplicity, right? And so it's important to ask the question, is the divine nature simple or is a whole divine hypostasis simple, right? Because the tradition says that divine hypostasis has at least two ontological, to quote the great Timothy Paul, doodads or items or things. Maybe we should say things, right? Lateran 4 won't want you to say a thing, a race. But there's a real relation. It's not mind dependent, doesn't depend on creatures thinking about the Trinity. And so the Father has a real relation plus the divine nature. You can say those are two items, entities. We'll come back to the entity word with Aquinas bit. And so what I show in the chapter is that these seven ecumenical councils do not explicitly affirm divine simplicity, nor do they give you a theory about it to explain it. A lot of theologians affirmed it. A lot of theologians affirmed simplicity, had an explanation of it. Sometimes explanations differ from each other, but in terms of the conciliar statements that are endorsed, you don't have explanations of simplicity there. And if simplicity is a feature, right, it's a divine person has it because of the divine nature, not because of their real relation to another divine person. And so where some people go wrong is if they start studying theology with Thomas Aquinas. So say I, and so says Henry of Ghent, who was a critic of Thomas Aquinas in the 1280s. And then since Henry of Ghent's Summa was the theology textbook for Franciscans, this is why John Duns Scotus read so much of Henry, benefited from Henry, revised, criticized Henry on various things, and also criticized Aquinas on all sorts of things. So the very last section of the book is a close reading of Aquinas, and I try to persuade the reader that Aquinas's account of the divine person is internally incoherent and also logically inconsistent with Constantinople III. Those are big words. I'm waiting for the Thomists to come try to show that I'm wrong. I would love to be shown that I'm wrong, but the evidence I've got makes me think Aquinas is just wrong about this. I hope people can save this. But you know, I'm a scholastic I'm a scholar of scholastic theology. I have dug in the Latin texts in great detail for a very long time. If anybody knows the work of Russell Friedman, he wrote this 2-volume book. He was my external examiner at Oxford. And so we dug into the nitty gritty details, of Latin Trinitarian theology, right, in the after Aquinas period. So I'm familiar with all of these texts. I'm familiar with a lot of the moves. And I just think Aquinas is internally incoherent. I'll explain why I think that in a second, right, and inconsistent with Constantinople III. And so why do I think Aquinas is internally coherent? So this has to do with Aquinas' theory or ontology of real relations. According to Aquinas, a real relation is an ad aliud. So that just means toward another. So you've got an absolute thing. In this case, we're talking about the Trinity. So you've got the one divine nature, which is a non-relational item, non-relational thing. And then you also have a real relation. So paternity is a standard example, right? Paternity is a real relation, right, to the Son. But then if you ask about the ontology of this, Aquinas says that this paternity is just a towards the Son. Aquinas is not saying I'm ontologically committed to there being this being towards, esse ad aliud. He thinks there's just one esse, the esse that is the divine essence, the divine nature. He doesn't think that there's a second esse. Henry of Ghent says, Aquinas, you're totally wrong about real relations. A real relation requires its own esse, right? It's the esse ad aliud, as opposed to esse in se, right? Being in itself as opposed to being towards another. It may sound like a small difference, but the ontology is different. If you want to count things that you quantify over for Henry, you got two esse there, two existences, right? You got the absolute non-relational divine esse or the divine essence. In addition to that, you have the real relation, which is a being towards another, right? So the Father would be... So Henry would say that the divine nature and the Father's relation constitute the Father. And the language of constitution is there in the Latin, constituit. So he says they constitute the Father, right? Those two things that you would quantify over. Aquinas does not do that, right? Aquinas thinks that there's just one esse there, one race there, one thing there. Aquinas says that if you compare a divine person and the one divine nature, there's no difference between them. Henry, and then Scotus later, would say, no. If you compare a divine person and the one divine nature, there is a difference between them, right? The one divine nature is a constituent of the hypostasis or the person and is not identical to the person because the person has this other doodad, this other esse that is not the divine nature. And so... a reason why I think Aquinas' account is internally incoherent is because if you think that a divine person is numerically identical to the one divine nature, you've got the logical problem of the Trinity. You've got the logical problem of the Trinity. Some Thomists will try to find a way out of this by saying, really, though Aquinas wasn't explicit about this, he has this idea of identity without transitivity. And that's exactly what G.C. Beale has been proposing in his Divine Contradiction book that was published a year or so ago. However, earlier in my book, when I go through Constantinople III, I talk about J.C. Beale's proposal. And there I show on exegetical grounds that the fundamental mistake that he makes is that he assumes that statements like the Father's God are symmetrical statements, because he thinks the Father's God is a symmetrical statement, but not transitive, and so he calls that a subclassical relation. And I say the basic mistake is assume that the relation is symmetrical, because if you assume it's symmetrical, you're making the Sabellian mistake that Constantinople III explicitly denies. You don't want to say, you don't want to predicate fatherhood of the divine nature. You're going to predicate the divine nature of the Father. And so if you accept symmetry in that kind of relationship, you're going to make either Sabellian or a neo-Sabellian kind of mistake. The neo-Sabellian just means God is just eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. But you got one subject there, God, as opposed to three subjects there, Father, Son, and Spirit. So I think Aquinas, if defenders of Aquinas want to say, really, Aquinas assumes the denial of transitivity, I would ask, what's the textual basis of your reading of Aquinas on that? And even if you have a textual basis in Aquinas's texts that support that he doesn't think transitivity applies, that still is incompatible with Constantinople III, because you're assuming symmetry there. And so that's why I think Aquinas is internally incoherent and inconsistent with Constantinople III. And so we'll see what people think of this. If people are persuaded by this, right, then they should be more interested in learning about Trinitarian theology outside of Thomas Aquinas. Mm. And I hope that this will help at least some Thomists do a double take, or a triple take.
What you just said there leads me to just naturally want to follow up and ask, like, if somebody does want to learn about Trinitarian theology outside of Thomas Aquinas, maybe give me your top three or four that you would say definitely focus on these.
Oh, wow. What languages does the person know?
I'm going to guess that 90% of our listeners only have proficiency in English. So maybe we start there, and then we can convince people to go learn Latin or whatever else with the last couple of examples.
Well, I haven't in my own mind done the work of thinking top three, so I don't have a quick answer for you. I hope that the book I just published will be useful to people, but the sources of my book are people like Greg of Nyssa, Greg of Nazianzus, John of Damascus, Gregory of Palamas, Augustine a little bit. In parts of the book, we talk about the psychological analogy. If you're thinking about conciliar Trinitarianism, you should know that Augustine is not quoted to support much of anything about the Trinity in any of the seven ecumenical councils. Of course, he's super influential in scholastic theology. And if you're Roman Catholic, you like history of Trinitarian theology is you got the Bible, you got Augustine, maybe throw in some Ambrose and Hilary of Poitiers if you're extra interested in that kind of stuff. And then jump to Anselm and Aquinas, you know, you got Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, there's your triad of authorities. I think that's inadequate, both historically, right, and theologically. Tim Paul once said that he thought reading Aquinas was sufficient for matters in theology, and I hereby deny that. It is not sufficient, especially if I've given good reasons now to suppose that he's inconsistent with an ecumenical council on this specific question. And if you think, so then that will push, you know, Catholics' commitments to Aquinas versus a council on the specific topic. But top three, yeah. The St. Vladimir's Press in the last 10 years or so published a lot of good translations of the in their popular patristic series. So I would encourage listeners to check out Basil of Caesarea's On the Holy Spirit is gold. People should be reading that. That should be a required text. This past year, I used that in reply to an article by Stephen Niems in Philosophia Christi. And what's fun about Basil, right? He gets into the exegetical discussions about the New Testament. And it's that kind of stuff that's really helpful for later downstream if you have these abstract questions like who is the one God and how does it relate to the Father? The exegetical discussions is really important. So I think better analytic theology of the Trinity is going to go in the direction of philosophy of language, exegesis of the New Testament, and then using those fine-grained tools to help you to interpret the New Testament better. Because in a lot of ways, disagreements about models of the Trinity have to do with disagreements about interpretation of the New Testament. And that's what motivates a lot of social Trinitarian sort of models, so I've gone beyond answering your question, and I'm now tracing back into the historical backgrounds for social Trinitarianism. So I'll just say it while it's in my mind, right? So I've said to William Hasker in print, if you want a historical antecedent for the sort of view that you want to advocate for, it's the Miaphysite Trinitarian theology that is a kind of predecessor to the sort of view that you want, because there you've got you've got this sort of ontological setup that you might like. Though there are some differences, but one of the similarities is Hasker says the Trinity is like the whole Trinity and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like parts of the one divine nature. And it's that very move that you find made by Miaphysites like Severus of Antioch and Nestorians like Babai the Great, where they introduce this, or they didn't introduce it, but they use the idea of a whole divine nature. So the distinction between divine nature and the whole divine nature. And they want to say that the whole divine nature has three members in it. And each member is a singular ousia, or it could either be interpreted as three instantiations of the divine nature or three tropes of the divine nature. But the Severus and Babai the Great are going to say, but they make up one whole Trinity and they're one God, right? And that's that way of thinking is antecedent to social models of the Trinity. And so I've got an article submitted to Studia Patristica about this as the what is called the partialism heresy, made known by Patrick on YouTube fame. because in that video, right, they talk about partialism, but don't give you the historical reference or the basis for it. And I think the basis is Constantinople III. People want to know about that.
That's super interesting. I'm learning new things thanks to YouTube. one last thing I want to ask. So like, let's say we do say Thomas, let's put him to the side. Let's take somebody like Scotus, for example, and follow some of his Trinitarian thought. Is that then also rejecting divine simplicity, or is that just a misnomer on what divine simplicity requires us to believe?
People are going to say different things about simplicity. I think that in the tradition, people have the word simplicity, but they may have different explanations of it. And once you get to the fine-grained details, I for myself, I haven't studied in as much detail as I need to, and that's what my plan is for the next year, to get into the nitty-gritty. I think the main thing is to say that whatever attributes God is or has, or the divine persons have, right, they're inseparable. It's impossible for them to lose those attributes. And then you may explain that by saying there's just one thing there, the divine nature, you know, it's just like a dot, right? There's no parts. But you could also explain it in terms of Scotus's formal distinction, or Henry of Ghent's soon to be learned divine rational distinction in my book. But the formal distinction, you get inseparability there. It's impossible for God to lose any of the divine attributes. So you can explain simplicity in these different kinds of ways. I know some people might think that the intentional meaning of simplicity requires one specific explanation, but I think that remains to be seen. It's a historical question about what different theologians have said, what their explanations of it are.
That's helpful.
Yeah.
Well, this has been great. And I think, I don't remember if we mentioned it, but you have your own website where people can go and find your work, and that's scottmwilliams.com, correct?
Yep, that's right.
Cool. And so it sounds like you've got several books that are also going to be available at some point in the near future-ish. You've got, you've mentioned the Trinity volume on Henry of Ghent. Is that right?
That's right. Yeah. Henry of Ghent's Trinitarian Theology to be, it's similar in structure to Gilles Emery's book on the Trinitarian Theology of Thomas Aquinas. So if people want a pairing, a criticism of Aquinas, Henry is your fun scholastic critic of Aquinas. And he has some very interesting contributions in the history of Trinitarian theology. I'll just mention one of them. And one of them is the basis of how I came upon what I've called my conciliar social model of the Trinity, which is just that a divine person can contribute to a common divine thought. So in other words, there can be a divine thought that's shared, but the content of the thought depends on the Son and only on the Son. And then he thought that there's a volitional attitude that depends on the Holy Spirit, but the volition itself is a common volition. And that's a distinctive kind of development of the psychological analogy that Augustine had. Yeah, so I've got the book on Henry of Ghent, and then the book that's a kind of a sequel to this one is called Unity of Essence, but Trinity of Persons, Conciliar Trinitarianism and Analytic Theology. It'll be in the Analyzing Theology series that has already published a volume by Eleanor Stump and Nicholas Wolterstorff. That book is going to be my big book where I get into the nitty-gritty of exegesis of scriptural passages using new stuff I'm learning, the philosophy of language and stuff that fits with the conciliar social model that I've been developing.
Very good. That's exciting. Well, great. I appreciate you taking the time to talk to us about this. As a reminder, I'll put a link to Scott's website as well as this book in particular and some of the other resources we've discussed in the past with him. I do recommend go grab the Cambridge Elements volume. I think it's really accessible and really, really useful. And it's very affordable. So a lot of times you hear Cambridge and you think that I can't get that. So the Cambridge Elements series is, you can go get a copy on Amazon for, I think it's like $15 or something. So do go get a copy of that and support the work of people like Scott and be on the lookout for these other books that come out and make sure to grab a copy of it when they do. So thanks for doing this. This has been great. Everybody's been listening. Thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we'll talk to you all soon.
At Kroger, an annual Boost membership just got even better. Now you can choose from Disney Plus with ads, Hulu with ads, or ESPN Plus on us when you sign up. Plus, enjoy unlimited free delivery, double fuel points, exclusive offers, and free items. Sign up for a Boost membership today. It's an easier way to save, including new streaming options to relax with while we deliver your groceries. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Restrictions apply. See site for details.